Good evening, church family. Our Bible reading from this evening is from 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll be reading from verse 8 to verse 39. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Jerbeth, Bashath-beth, the Tachemonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahoy. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned, offering only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took a stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when the band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three men broke through the camp, and the Philistines drew the camp of the Philistines, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it back to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their own lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of the city. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the city and became their commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benai, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benai went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benai, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned amongst the city, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Ashahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the city. Elhanan, the son of Dodo, of Bethlehem. Shammah of Harod. Elika of Harod. Helez the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abizer the Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahohite, Maharai the Netophah, Heleb the son of Bana the Netophah, Ittai the son of Rubai of Gibeah the people of Benjamin, Benai the Pirathon, Hidai the of the brook of Gaash, Abi Albon, the Arbathite, Azmaveth of Bahurim, Eliabah, the Shalbonite, the son of Jonathan, Shama, the Harathite, Ahiam, the son of Sharah, the Ararite, Elitheth, the son of Abishai of Makkah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Parai of the Arbite, Egla, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani of Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Irathite, Gareb the Irathite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word is inspired for us in its exact details, and that you care for us to know even the smallest details of these events so that we might know you more. And so we pray, Lord, as we meditate upon your word, that you would give us that spirit of meditation, that we would indeed see wonderful things in your word that we would not be able to do in our natural instincts, in our natural mind, which so easily scoffs at your word. But indeed, O Lord, that we would see your word as divine, and that we would see the truths concealed in it for us and for our lives towards you, so that you would indeed show yourself to us, and that we would know and walk with you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what we have before us here this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 23 is a continuation of the lessons that are supposed to be learned by the succeeding kings that come after David. These lessons have been carefully arranged. They center on the lessons that come before this of praising God, of knowing the wonders of God and responding to God, and then ultimately of David leaving these final words, which was in the previous section, where he recognized that everything that he has accomplished ultimately comes from the hand of God. The next important lesson which the kings after David needs to remember is they need to remember their heroes. They need to remember the people who have come before them, lest they have conceit in their hearts, and lest they think that their accomplishments are theirs alone, and they are not merely dwarfs standing on giants' shoulders. And so this lesson can be divided up into five different parts. And so we can see these parts in this passage in front of us this evening. These five parts are the following. Firstly, they must learn courage to stand alone. Secondly, they must have devotion to the anointed. Thirdly, they must have ambition for the kingdom. Fourthly, they must remember so that they might imitate. And fifthly, they should be repentant of their sins. Let's look at each of these in turn. The first one is they must have courage to stand alone. Now, we find this lesson for us in chapter 23, verses 8 to 12. And we're given three examples here of David's mighty men in this chapter and exactly what they did in David's command. The three examples that we have here is the first one is of Josheb in verse 8. We're told that he killed 800 men, and nothing more is made of it. He was one of the three mighty men within the 30 mighty men, and these three mighty men, their actions were much greater than even the 30 mighty men. And no one, not even Abishai, equaled in the actions of the three mighty men. The second example that we're given of the actions of these mighty men is Eleazar. Now, Eleazar fought against the Philistines when all the other Israelites withdrew. And he continued fighting, and he continued fighting so hard that by the end of the battle, his hand was stuck to the sword that he was fighting with. When the Israelites finally returned, there was no one for them to kill. None of the Philistines were living anymore. Eleazar had killed them all. Eleazar was willing to stand alone and fight against all these men, just like Josheb before him had fought against these 800 men and won. The third example that we're given in this passage we find in verse 11, and that is Shammah. Shammah fought against the Philistines, who attacked a farmer of lentils. This field of the lentils, the Philistines came against it, and all the other Israelites fled. But Shammah remained, and he fought, and he won a great victory. Now, the point of all of these things is not so much the courage of these people, surprisingly. Yes, they had the courage to stand alone under these extremely difficult circumstances. And yes, it is so easy for us to look at them and say, what wonderful examples of courage. And indeed they are. But the writer wants us to see something even deeper than their courage. It wants us to be confronted with the courage that they had to stand alone, but it wants us to see something deeper. And that something deeper is shown to us in verse 10 and in verse 12, and it's repeated. So whenever something is repeated, we have to stop and pause and realize something important is being told us. So the first one is in the case of Eleazar, when he fought against all the Philistines, and he fought so hard against them that his hand was stuck to his sword. By the end of that account, it doesn't say, what a wonderful man was Eleazar. His memory must be remembered amongst the Israelites forever and ever, and never must his name be forgotten. No, indeed, the lesson that we're told in verse 10 is this. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. You see, the lesson the writer wants us to see is that it was the Lord who won a great victory through, even, yes, the courage of Eleazar. This is repeated again in verse 12 when it comes to the account of Shema, who fought against the Philistines at the field of the lentils. There we're told, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. You see, the point of this first part of the passage is that although we have these three mighty men who were working in such incredible courage, it was ultimately God who brought about the victory in their instances. It was God who worked for them. It was God who was bringing victory not only to these men, but ultimately to Israel and to God's anointed king, David, because David was a faithful servant of the Lord. Now, I think the temptation that you and I might have when we read this passage is one of two things. We might first and foremost think to ourselves, well, we need to be courageous and go fight into battles, and that's what we need to do. But I think there's something that is even more basic than this that we need to apply to ourselves. Far from fighting in these battles and fighting 800 men, as was the case of Josheb, or fighting against the Philistines like Eleazar, or like Shema, who struck down the Philistines in the field of lentils, we are far more often tempted to be like the Israelite spies who went into Canaan. They go into Canaan, they see the size of the giants, and their response is that it is impossible for us to do this thing which God has commanded us to do because the challenge and the obstacle is too great. Now, what this is supposed to teach us, if it's supposed to teach us anything, it's supposed to teach us that when it comes to the kingdom of God, we should not look at the size of the obstacle, but we should remember the reality of God. And this is what was happening in the case of these men. Their courage, no doubt, was not sourced within themselves, and the victory wasn't secured by themselves. It was ultimately secured by God, and it was ultimately given by God. So the simple application that you and I can ask ourselves when we are confronted with this first point is whether we have faith or whether we have fear. The second thing we learn in this passage is devotion to the anointed. Devotion to the anointed. We find this in verses 13 to verses 17, a remarkable encounter indeed. It tells us about three additional men. It doesn't name these men for us. But these men did something remarkable for David. While David was hiding in the cave of Adullam, we don't know whether at what stage David was hiding. As we said before, some of these accounts at the end of 2 Samuel, they're from throughout David's life. So David often hid in the caves of Adullam during the time of Saul. But there he was oftentimes in a friendly relationship with the Philistines. He often recruited from the Philistines, and he hid himself amongst the Philistine towns and asked the permission of the Philistine kings to do so. So more likely than that, it was probably around the time that they had conquered Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And after that time, there might have been a time in which the Philistine armies came against Israel and against David at Jerusalem, and he hid himself in the caves of Adullam, and then this encounter happened. While all of this is taking place, the armies of the Philistines are around Jerusalem. David is in the cave, and he's with these three of these mighty men. And he's thinking out loud to himself, it would be wonderful if we could just have some refreshing water from the springs of Jerusalem. That also gives us a hint that this is probably not during the time of Saul, because David might not have known the refreshing springs of Jerusalem before it was conquered in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And so what does his men do? Well, they do the incredible thing. They don't wait until night to sneak into Jerusalem, no. What they do is they fight through the Philistine armies. And they fight through the Philistine armies not to overthrow them, because such a task would be impossible for three men. We don't know the size of the armies, but it might have been hundreds, thousands of Philistines that were taken captive Jerusalem. They fight through these armies specifically with this one purpose. They want to get some water and retrieve it. And they want to take this water to David. Now, you might look at this action and you might say, this is absolute madness. Why on earth would anyone in their right mind do such a thing? Well, the reality was that they were devoted to David. And this wasn't just any devotion to any kind of leader. This was devotion to the anointed king of Israel. David was anointed by God, which means that he was God's representative on earth. Your response to God's representative on earth was your response to God. And so when you showed incredible devotion like this to the true representative of God on earth, the anointed one of Israel, David, you showed this kind of devotion to God. Well, David turns his whole action around and he sees it as an opportunity of consecration, of sacrifice and of worship. He sees that his men have laid down their lives, being willing to lay down their lives for him. And rather than enjoying the water with them, he says, we're going to pour this out because this was a sacred moment in which you have shown your devotion to me as king. But I will not take this water because you have been willing to lay down your lives for me today. The point is simply this. The devotion of the followers of David extended to the point that they were willing to lay down their lives for him, the anointed one of Israel. Now, it's very easy for us to imagine just a few thousand years later how the disciples of Jesus did something very similar. After they had shown that they were so cowardly in the arrest of Jesus, they came out courageously after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. They came out courageously proclaiming the gospel in those places where the Pharisees had arrested Jesus and even further afield to the other places as well where they knew they were going to face persecution. They willingly demonstrated their devotion to God's anointed king because they knew that devotion to God's anointed king was devotion to God. They willingly laid down their lives and were willing to die for Christ. Now, what's our temptation in our time? I think once again, if we can compare ourselves to anyone more likely than the disciples of Jesus and more likely than these men that were willing to lay down their lives for David, I think we are all more often like the Israelites in the desert. We look at the fact that God has just redeemed us out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. And the first instinct that we have is we start looking at our lack. We start asking ourselves, what are those things that we need? And then complain to God and complain to God's representative, Moses, at the time. Why isn't there more water here? Where are the onions? Where are the leaf? Where are the abundance of food that we had in Egypt? Far from being like the disciples of Jesus, we are far more often like the unregenerate people who wander through the desert, not recognizing the extremely wonderful redemption that God has just accomplished for us in Egypt, bringing us out of bondage. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we are supposed to show this kind of single-minded devotion to Christ. And the way that we can do this in our daily lives is we can ask ourselves, what in my daily life am I not living in alignment with Christ? Are there things in my life which I am not willing to do in the presence of God? Things in my life that I am not willing to do as a sacrifice unto God? What are those things that are actually stumbling blocks between me and between God's anointed? The third thing that these people did is that they were ambitious for the kingdom. They were ambitious for the kingdom. This we find in verses 18 to verse 23, and there's two examples that are given for us, the example of Abishai and the example of Benaiah. In the example of Abishai, we're told that he faced 300 men and he overcame them. In the example of Benaiah, we're told that in two separate instances, in the one instance, he went to go face a lion in his own den during the time that it was snowing. Now, why we're given the details of the fact that it was snowing and why we're giving the details of the fact that he was facing him in his den is quite peculiar. But the reality was the lion would have been in full force. He would have been ready to attack and he would have been ready to fight to the death. He might have been protecting his cubs or whatever the situation might have been. The fact that it was snowing meant that Benaiah must have been on extreme guard in all of this. And then we're told about this incident with the Egyptian. Many people believe this was an Egyptian giant that Benaiah went to go face. And all he had was his staff. And this Egyptian had one of those spears, not one that you threw, but one that you would impale people with. That's why people believed that he was a giant. But these two instances that Benai finds himself in, the instance of the lion and the instance of the Egyptian, both show his incredible versatility in battle, that he was able to do both of these kinds of things. But what's the result of these actions? The result of the actions of Abishai and the result of the actions of Benai? Well, the result of both of their actions is that they become the king's accomplice. They become a commander under the reign of the king. In the case of Abishai, we've already read his mighty deeds under David, how he was constantly at David's side, and how he constantly and zealously fought for David at his side. We saw this, that Abishai was the man who was at David's side to the very end. Even when there was one final rebellion in 2 Samuel chapter 20, Abishai was right there saying once again, should we not kill this dead dog who stands in your way, David? Abishai fearlessly fought for David, and he was fearlessly at David's side. But the same could be said of Benai. He, after the death of David, he is appointed to Solomon's side. When Solomon finally executes the wishes of his father, David, and kills Joab, the one who is appointed as commander of the Lord's armies is Benai. You see, their ambition for fighting against these different scenarios actually put them in places that they would be servants of the king. The point is this: their acts of fearlessness meant that they were entrusted with the responsibilities to serve the king. But I want to show you that there's something more going on here. Whenever you read this kind of language and see these pictures, they're often pictures showing us redemptive themes as well. They have redemptive overlays, we can say. So for instance, it's no coincidence that the two incidents that the writer chooses to show us Benai's character and strength is fighting against an Egyptian and fighting against the lion. The lion is more recent in our memories because you might remember that time that David was fighting against Goliath, a giant as well. And there he says he's not afraid of this giant because he has already fought bears and lions. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is what David says to the face of this great giant standing in front of him. But the great Egyptian that Benai faces as well, you cannot mention an Egyptian in the presence of an Israelite without them thinking about the great exodus that took place where they came out of Egypt. And indeed there, you can say that there was a great Egyptian against whom Moses fought. Of course, Moses did not fight with physical battles, but he fought with the Lord at his side. The Lord who showed these mighty works and hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would fight against God. And God overthrew him with his mighty power ultimately. These things show us that these men were ambitious for the kingdom because they were ambitious for the king's work, and they became accomplices with the king. The fourth thing that we learn in this passage is we learn that we need to be remembering so that we imitate. We need to be remembering so that we imitate. This we find in verses 24 to verse 39. All those names listed in that passage for us, it's the 30 mighty men of David. It's in 1 Chronicles, we have a parallel passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 11 to 41. And there are some different names that are there as well. What seems to have happened is at different points, some people died or some people couldn't fight in the battles, and then there were other people filling in for the 30 that were fighting as well. Now, these names that were listed here, whenever you find long names in the Old Testament listed for us, it is not a coincidence. It is not random that these names are here. For instance, if you find the genealogies in the book of Genesis, what the author is trying to show you is he's trying to show you the exact succession of the people that lived during those times. The same thing is true in Chronicles. These were the exact people who lived during these times. These genealogies in Chronicles and in Genesis or in Nehemiah might be really boring to you, but they're actually so important for us because they teach us the central lesson that God cares about individuals as well. Here we find the same thing happening in this chapter, but in this chapter it has a very specific purpose. This is not a genealogy showing us from one generation to the next, but this is a recording of the names of those people who fought on David's side. Yes, the author is definitely honoring these men for what they've done. But more importantly, I think it's very useful if we put on the lenses of the New Testament here too. If we put on the lenses of the New Testament, we find in Hebrews chapter 11 a similar kind of list that takes place. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the author tells us that we need to be remembering our heroes, and it has a very specific purpose. We shouldn't just be remembering them and idolizing them, as sometimes happens in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Eastern Orthodox Church, where they have images engraved of these people and then pray to them and honoring them. No, that's not what we should be doing. The author of Hebrews tells us we need to remember our heroes so that we can imitate their faith. And this is what we should be doing in response to seeing these great men of the past who lived and did these great and mighty deeds. We shouldn't just admire their character. We shouldn't try to imitate the exact nature of their lives, because even in the midst of all of their faith, they still had great sin. No, what we should be doing is we should imitate their great trust in God. These men are recorded as great because they served under a great king, a great king who had a heart for God. And because he had a heart for God, God was establishing his kingdom and fulfilling his promises towards this great king. And God established these men as great because of the faith of this king. So we need to be remembering so that we can imitate their faith. And there's one last lesson that we have from this passage, and that is we need to repent of our sins. We need to repent of our sins. We cannot read through this chapter without coming to the very last verse, where there is a bit of poison. There is a dagger waiting for us right at the end. And that is in verse 39. We read that Uriah the Hittite was amongst these 30 mighty men of David. Now you would remember who Uriah the Hittite was. He was married to Bathsheba. Bathsheba, whom David had this tragic affair with. Bathsheba, whom David had a child with. And Bathsheba, who slept with David, and ultimately David, who initiated not only this adulterous relationship, but also the killing of Uriah the Hittite. Now we learn tragically that Uriah the Hittite was not merely a foreigner to David. He was not merely fighting for David's side. He was not merely in David's army, but he was also in the inner circle of David. He was a companion. You might even say he was a friend. And David was willing to hide his sin in this way by killing his friend. Well, tragic story. But the wonderful thing about this story is not the dire consequences that followed as a result that wreaked havoc in his kingdom, but the real repentance which David showed when he was confronted by Nathan about this sin. David showed this real repentance and turned back to God and asked him for forgiveness. And God restored him, though God did not remove the consequences of the sin. Well, you might leave this passage and think to yourself, well, should we become mighty warriors as a result of this? What is the essential message of this passage for us living in the 21st century? What should we be doing as a result? Should we pick up courage? Should we have devotion to the Anointed One? Should we be ambitious for the kingdom? Should we remember those that we must imitate? And should we be constantly repenting of our sins? These things are true and good, and we need to apply them into our lives as well. But we can't leave this chapter before thinking about David's greater son. You see, David had a son that was Solomon, but after him he had many more generations of kings came. And when David was still alive, God gave David this promise that there was a king coming who is far greater than David and actually is going to reign on the throne forever. And once you see actually that Jesus is this great king, then you understand that this passage about these examples for great kings speaks plainly to Jesus and his reality. It speaks firstly to his courage, Jesus' courage to stand alone. In the midst of his teaching his disciples for 3 years and being with them, they abandoned him in the last minute and they left him and departed him from him when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, he was ultimately alone. When Jesus was tried before the Roman governors and also before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he was standing there alone. The disciples watched from a distance, but Jesus was willing to stand alone in the midst of this so that you and I would not be. On the cross, Jesus in the greatest utterance of being alone, shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken by God. But secondly, we also see his devotion to God and his devotion to the messianic cause. We see this nowhere more clearly than in the temptations, where Satan offers Jesus the kingdom of this world, the easy way out. But Jesus says no, and he lets it pass. You see, you remember the devotion to the messianic cause, which the followers, the mighty men of David had. They were willing to get a cup of water for David, even though this might cost them their lives. And when you think of Jesus, he asked that this cup pass from him, but yet he was willingly embracing of this cup which would lead to his death, the cup which would lead to his crucifixion. But thirdly, Jesus was also ambitious for his kingdom. You see, unlike the Benai who fought against this great Egyptian, and unlike Moses who fought against this great ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, Jesus was not merely fighting against some Roman ruler at his time. His goal wasn't just to overthrow one government. No, he came to destroy the work of the evil one. That's why he came to earth, and that's exactly what he accomplished on the cross, crushing the work of the evil one. Fourthly, before he leaves, Jesus instructs his disciples that they would be given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance everything that they were taught. And that's exactly why we do this, why we meet together, why we instruct one another from God's Word, why we read God's Word on a regular basis, because we want to remember Christ centrally. And then he gave us a meal. He gave us the Lord's Supper so that as a family we would remember Christ together, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, and his soon return. That we'll constantly have that in our minds, that our minds would not be filled with our hearers primarily, but it will be filled with Christ, because all our hearers trusted in him for their salvation. And lastly, did Jesus repent of his sins? Of course not. Jesus did not repent of his sins because Jesus did not have any sins, but he is greater than David. And even when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself, he did not fall for any sins at any point. He did not commit any sins of omission. He did not commit any sins of commission. He did not commit any sins of thought or mind or will. Never at any point did he fall short. So he never sinned. So that's why he's the only one who could die for our sins, because he is innocent, and we need someone who is righteous and innocent. That's why when we recognize that we're not, when we recognize that we're filled with sin and say, well, what can we do to be right with God? The answer is simply this, that we need to, like David, repent of our sins, that we need to look to David's greater son who never sinned, and that we need to trust in him. Because it's ultimately he who is the victor. It's not David's mighty men who are these great victors ultimately. It's Christ who won a far greater victory than any of David's mighty men and David combined ever won. He won the victory over sin. He won the victory over death. And in his return, he will win the victory over the world. And that day is a day of judgment. So we must be sure that we know him for that day. Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we praise your name for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one of Israel. And Lord, we confess that we fall short in our devotion and our ambition for the kingdom of God, and we fall short in our courage to stand alone for you and for your word. But we pray, O Lord, that you would fix our minds and hearts on Christ's. And as a result of fixing our minds and hearts on Jesus, that you would transform us day by day into his likeness, that we would know his presence, his peace, and that we would know his word daily and apply it to our lives and our situations, that we would not focus on the stumbling blocks to the coming of the kingdom, but instead, O Lord, that we would focus on your mighty work and your mighty Son, so that you would bring about your kingdom in our hearts, on earth, and in the universe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.